How many of you guys, when you were younger, when you were little, or now if you have kids or even grandkids, are familiar with the story of the little engine that could? So, little engine that could. Anybody own the book still? Like, you could go home right now and put your hands on it? Scott's like, I read it every night, man. It's like, so do me a favor, for anyone who's not in the room, who's really familiar with it? Like, you've read it recently. Andrew? No. Maya. Okay, Maya, come here for a second. Explain to us. So most children's stories have like a moral or something, like Aesop's fables and things like that. They have a moral or something that they're trying to get across, right? Like the fox and the grapes and the ant and the grasshopper and stuff like that. What is the actual like point or life lesson that you're supposed to glean from the little engine that could? Never give up. That's a good one. What else? Perseverance. That's the Christian word for never give up. Yeah. So explain to us, tell us the Cliff Notes version of the little engine that could. Nice and loud. Okay. Anybody have any different thoughts or takes on it? Maybe you have a bootleg version that has a different storyline or something like that. Maybe he's hauling, I don't know, weapons of, I don't know. So it's okay. All right, give Maya a hand. So the little engine that could, yeah, he's this little engine, and he has this mountainous job, literally, to pull this cargo up this hill. And it's not easy for this little steam engine, right? So what is his mantra as he's trying to get up this hill? Come on. And he's just chugging away. I think I can. And ultimately, what happens? He does it, man. He gets up the hill. Now, I think the even bigger lesson for those who are in the railroad industry like Dave is stop building train tracks on the side of mountains, man. You're making undue stress on little children's toy trains. So this little engine that could, right? That's the whole premise. He could. He thought he could. He chugged along, and he ultimately did it. Through his perseverance and sweat and toil, he made it up that stinking hill, right? But what if he couldn't? What if he could? It would be a really, really different book, right? Like, I think I can. Oh, man, I'm just going back to bed, right? I give up. But think about this. This little train had been given this task, and he was set to do it. But what if he couldn't? What if he tried everything that he could but still couldn't do it? Do you think that would have frustrated the little train? Do you think, you know, whatever cargo that he was pulling, he was hitched to this thing, that he would also be carrying along from now on a crushing sense of failure and defeat and doubt? I'm putting a really dark spin on this children's book, you know. I'm thinking after, you know, state service, I'm looking into the writing career. But think about this, though. But what if that little train was never, ever meant to get up that hill in his own strength anyway? And really, if he had understood his own limitations, he would have had a totally different perspective and attitude on that hill in the first place. If he knew, man, this hill is mountainous, but I'm not supposed to get up there by myself anyway. Do you think he would have invested all that sweat and toil thinking he could do it and trying to get up that hill? So when we look at our passage today, we're finishing up the book of 1 Thessalonians. Paul shows us, in a sense, that we too should understand our limitations. That there are and there will be things that we were never, ever intended to do in our own strength and in our own power. And that is exactly how it's meant to be. So we're looking at 1 Thessalonians 5. We're finishing out verses 23 through 28. And we're going to look at the New English Translation this morning. You see Paul, as he's closing out, he's just casting forth this just beautiful prayer for this little church that he's so invested in. He's throwing forth this prayer for them. And he says, now may the God of peace himself make you completely holy, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept entirely blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is trustworthy, and he will in fact do this. Brothers and sisters, pray for us too. Greet all the brothers and sisters with a holy kiss. We were just talking about this morning, Paul. I call on you solemnly in the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So if you remember back to the very beginning, we see Paul is wrapping up this letter with the same foundation that he started it with. You go back to 1 Thessalonians 1:1, and it says, from Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. So it all starts with grace and the peace that we have completely attained through Christ. It all hinges on that grace. So we see the letter start with grace and peace, and we see it end with grace and peace. And if you think back to the first lesson we had here from this book, we said that the very thing that this embattled, troubled, and church that was just under turmoil, the thing that it needed the most was grace and peace. But it needed to be grace and peace like only the Father himself could provide. So now we've come through this letter, five chapters of this letter, and we've seen Paul just overwhelmingly encourage them, strengthening them, and giving them constant reminders of who they are now. Remember, he said, you were just wrapped up in the culture, but you have turned from following these idols and these false gods to following after the Son of God. They were no longer slaves to darkness and sin. They had turned from those idols, and now they were fully impacted and fully changed by the dunamis power of the gospel. Not only that, but they were now God's children, chosen and loved, not only by Paul. You can just sense that in this letter. Paul loved these people deeply. So they were loved not only by Paul, but by God himself. Paul says, look at you guys, man. I was only there for a short time, but you received the gospel as the word of God, not the word of men. And now you're living it out, and you're loving according to the love and mercy that you've received. Overflowing with good works and mutual affection, impacting the very culture around them. Remember, he said all throughout Macedonia, the word of what you guys are doing is epic. You guys are doing it the way that God intended it. But the whole time they're out there doing this, they're being beset by great trials and great afflictions nonetheless. And just like that little train hitched right behind them as they're out there trying to walk with God was this cargo load of fears and doubts and anxieties that maybe they weren't really living up to God's expectations. And this was being fueled by the lies of the false teachers telling them that, you know what, you guys have screwed up so bad, you even missed the second coming of Christ. And now you're living in the great tribulation. You might as well just pack it in. Stop trying to go up the hill, little train. You've missed it altogether. They needed grace and peace so desperately. And in the face of that, Paul didn't come along and just coddle them. I love this about Paul. He didn't come alongside them and just kind of like embrace them and hold them and say, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. Just hold, just in your power, try to get up that hill as best as you can. He doesn't coddle them. Instead, he points them to their need to set all of their hope on Jesus, that they needed to constantly rejoice. He wasn't naive to what they were going through. He had been going through it too, but he didn't say, just try harder. He says, no, you need to rejoice constantly. You need to constantly pray and overflow with thanksgiving, regardless of your present circumstance. So he doesn't coddle them. He points them in the direction that they should be going. And again, we've seen Paul just celebrating and lauding their faith and their faithfulness. Yet he came to this very real place in the last couple chapters that these young believers needed some guidance. They were not walking as they should, and they needed some loving correction in the way that they were living out their faith. So Paul doesn't, he's like, man, they've been through so much, I don't want to pot. No, he says, let's do this. Let's get this right so that your hope is fixed where it should be. So Paul says to them, live this way. That's what we've been coming through for the last chapter and a half. He's giving them the foundation for faithful Christian living. Live this way. Honor your leaders. Keep your eyes set on Jesus. Stop arguing among yourselves. Don't be backbiting and gossiping. All these various things that he's been laying out for them, addressing these small foxes that are in the midst of their congregation. And you can imagine that these believers, trying the very best that they can, they get this letter back from Paul and he says, you need to be doing this. And they see in themselves, when they look honestly, that they're not doing that perfectly. And man, that could have been crushing to them. That could have been just a little bit more fuel to the fire of what they were going through right then. Paul says, believer, you should be doing X, Y, and Z in order to be following God's commands, to live a life that's honoring and pleasing to Him, showing brotherly love. I should be doing all this, but I keep failing. I keep falling short of all these things. I can imagine those believers, because I've been in that place where it's like, man, does that mean that I'm a failure in all of this? Does this mean that I'm really not, maybe I'm just not even a believer, because here's what God expects and I keep coming up short in these things? And does this mean that because of my shortcomings that I'm unusable by God? And Paul doesn't buy into that, and he doesn't play into that for even a moment. And we see here in these closing few verses, Paul starts pouring out some of what is some of the most meaty, deep doctrine, just powerful promise that you might find anywhere in his writings here. He's just pouring this out on these people who are full of doubts and fears. So he starts pouring this out, and this is the stuff that joy is made from, the stuff that fuels genuine thanksgiving, and the stuff that empowers a deep and powerful prayer life, as well as it's the stuff that takes faithful obedience from the realm of Pharisaic legalistic religion into the place of humble worship to our King. So here's the question. What if, Paul says, always rejoice, pray without ceasing, in every circumstance give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And you're sitting there like, but what if I can't? And what if I'm not? Man, Paul says, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. And you're like, I want to honor God's will, but I'm not doing that as much as I think the Word is telling me that I should. Does that make me a failure as a believer? And in these passages here, Paul says, no, believer, that doesn't make you a failure. That makes you a person in need of a Savior. It makes you a person in need of a God who's so intimately and deeply concerned with every single part of your life that He handles even those messy parts and those dark parts and even what we think are those hidden parts. So no, that doesn't make you a failure. That makes you someone in desperate need of grace. We happen to serve a God who lavishes grace upon His people. We started into the study of Psalm 119 in the men's group, and Miss Shirley got a preview of it over our house. And I shared this with the guys when I was set in as pastor 5 years ago. Chris Peeler was up here and he admonished me. He said, this is where you need to live, is in Psalm 119, because this is the clearest picture of what the appreciation of what God's word is. That David is just pouring out just incredible worship about God's word. But in the very beginning, and it pointed out this in the study through Matt Chandler, which I really like Matt Chandler. Not only is he a good preacher, but man, he's got a great name. So who could go wrong with a guy named Chandler, right? But in the very first lesson in this, we looked at the first 16 verses. I want to look at just the first 8 this morning, but get your mind wrapped around this, because this is talking about God's words, God's expectations, and his commands. And David is looking upon God's word, and here's what he says. Blessed are those whose way is what? Blameless. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek them with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. Man, we look upon this, and David is showing us this, as we learn in that lesson. This is what God is declaring, is the blessed life, the fulfilled life in God. And the very first thing he says is, blessed is the one whose way is what? I'm out. I'm done, man. I've already failed. And Matt Chandler, sitting there, an amazing pastor of an amazing church, sitting there, he's like, I got nothing. I'm done. And I think if we're all honest, everyone in here is going to say, well, you're in good company, Chandler, because we've all sinned and fallen short. Not one person in this room can say, I'm blameless. I've done no wrong. I've not sinned against God or his word. Not only that, but I have always, always followed him with my whole heart. I have diligently sought after him and declared his testimonies. I'm out, man. And we could read things like that and we could just be crushed, because we have no hope if we look at this in a clinical way. But the really incredible thing is when you read this scripture, huge scripture, Psalm 119, and what you'll find is that David is desperate for this. He wants that, but he senses in his spirit that, man, I just can't do it myself. And what you see is that scripture is pointing ahead. It is shouting forward to the cross of Christ. And Paul is doing something similar. He's telling these Thessalonians, God has a design and a way that is right, that his children should live, to walk and interact with one another as well as with the world. And his design and his desire is ultimate perfection. You're like, I might as well go home, man. I can go watch football and not feel this bad about myself. God wants us to be perfect and be holy just as he is holy. No one can attain to that, ever. But here's the deal. God doesn't demand that of us and then forsake us altogether when we come up short in that regard. When we can't, he will. When we can't, he will. David was pointing forward to the cross when the Messiah would come to live the perfect life and then impute his righteousness to us so that we might enjoy the blessed life in him and through him and on account of him. And Paul is just looking the other direction. He's pointing back to the cross, showing these Thessalonians that Savior and that Rescuer had come. He had lived that perfect life and died in their place for their sins, granting them the greatest peace ever. Peace with God. and at the same time extending this amazing grace so that they might have his perfect righteousness in place of their wretchedness and wickedness and shortcomings. And think on that and believe that the God of the universe so loves you that he not only sent Jesus to die for you, to free you from the bondage of sin and darkness, to make you holy and set apart. That's positional sanctification, if you want a technical term. That means at the moment you call upon Jesus for salvation, positionally you are made clean. No longer does God look upon you and see your sin. He sees Christ's righteousness, and now you have right standing with God. Positionally, you are sanctified. So God not only does that to declare his love, he sent Jesus so that we might be positionally sanctified. But he also so intimately loves us that he's involved in this process by which our earthly selves are brought into alignment with that truth. It's not as though we are saved and God's like, boom, you're perfect. You will never sin again. Oh, that that were true. But God doesn't do that because he invests himself in us into this process where we are pared down and scraped down. Our sanctification, being cleansed and set apart for God. And I don't have to tell anybody in this room, it is incredibly hard. And it's a lifelong, in-depth, day-by-day process. As the things of our old self are scraped away, chiseled away, removing the old so that we might look like the new. But the promise that we have and the power in that promise is that God doesn't just give us commands and directions and then turn us loose to hopefully just maybe get it right if we try hard enough. God says, you can't, but I will. So Paul's declaring that God not only saves, but God himself, is the one who makes us holy and sanctifies us. In that passage where it says God himself, in the Greek text, the word himself comes first. The Greek writers did that to show that by proximity, that the power is in God. It's not us, it is God himself, the one who called us and chose us and will one day redeem us completely into his eternal loving presence. He is right this very moment, right now, where you sit. He is right now at work in you to see you made more and more and more holy. He says, now may the God of peace himself make you completely holy. And may your spirit, soul, and body be kept entirely blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice Paul says completely holy and kept entirely blameless. Your spirit, your soul, and your body. Now, scholars go down a million different rabbit trails to say, well, why did he only say spirit? You know, why did he just pick those three, spirit, soul, and body? Why didn't he say spirit, mind, soul, and strength, and things like that? You know what? I ain't nobody got time for that. Because I think what Paul is driving with here is that in these three things, Paul is showing us that when it comes to this process of sanctification, there is nothing out of bounds. And there is nothing out of reach. Every single area of our lives from the inside out will be affected. And it is God himself who will initiate it, empower it, and sustain this process. Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, says this. He says that God's going to see it through to the very end. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you, talking about this process of sanctifying the saints, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. I don't want you guys to get the wrong impression when you look around the church and you see we get really gung-ho about different projects and stuff, and man, we get about 85.3% done, 99% of these projects, and then we stall out. God is not a God who starts something and does not finish it. This work of sanctification that he began in us at the cross, he is going to see it all the way through to our full and our final glorification when Christ returns. Later in Philippians 2:13, he says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:8 and 9, He will also strengthen you to the end, so that you will be what? Blameless. Blessed is he who is blameless. And he says here, he will also strengthen you to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Blessed are those whose way is blameless. God says, you can't, but I will. So not only is this work of sanctification initiated, empowered, and completed by Christ, its effectiveness is unshakable. He says that we will be kept entirely blameless until his return. And that's not because we are able to live a perfect life, but because the life that was given on the cross was perfect. It's not because we're perfect, but because he was and he gave his life for us. Our blamelessness is completely fulfilled in the blamelessness of Jesus Christ. Our righteousness is his alone. Man, when you think about that and you meditate on that, what incredible joy and freedom that gives to know. We heard this at the Mercy Me concert, and it seemed to be a theme running through all the bands that were there. But how much joy can you take in your Savior, knowing that even on your very worst day, you are not forsaken and you are not cast aside outside of God's care or God's love for you? Rather, you can rest in knowing that God understands your shortcomings and loves you nonetheless. And his grace extends beyond the cross to our present stumblings. And he'll use even these things to mold us and shape us and to sanctify us. I can't, he will. Verse 24 says, "He who calls you is trustworthy, and he will in fact do this." Paul is showing them, once again, you guys were called. You were called. The King of the universe, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, has called you. And he did not make a mistake in that calling. He knew all of your flaws and all of your warts and all of your wrinkles, yet he called you nonetheless. And he who has called us has proven to be faithful and trustworthy to every single promise. And this promise that he has made to sanctify us and set us apart and craft and mold us into the image of Christ, it's no different. He will, in fact, most certainly do this. Remember back to 1 Thessalonians. A couple weeks back, we looked in chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, the first part says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." This is the will of God, your sanctification. God doesn't will something and then not follow through on it. God is true and faithful to every promise, to every desire, to everything that he has spoken. So he says, this is the will of God for you, your sanctification. So we can't, because he will, because it is his will that it be done in us. So Paul is saying to this little church in Thessalonica, and I believe through the years of history, he is casting it forward. God is speaking it to even us right now, this little church in Queenstown. Take heart. You might be struggling to live the perfect Christian walk, but God is so deeply in love with you that he will see your progress all the way through to the end. Now, here's the thing. I don't want you to hear my voice and start reading things into it. How many of you guys have heard the story? I think it's probably true. It probably could, I could see where it could happen. Story goes that there's a state trooper, and he comes up, he gets a call that there's this horrendous accident out on the highway. And he rolls up, and there's several cars that are just smashed to pieces, cars in the ditch, and then there's this big, shiny Winnebago. And it looked like the thing had just rolled off the showroom except for the car prints all over it. And he starts, you know, interviewing people, getting their report and stuff like that. And he comes to this old fella and his old wife. And it turns out he's the driver of the Winnebago. And he's like, "Sir, can you tell me what happened here today?" He's like, "Yeah, I really don't understand that, officer. I did just like the guy in the showroom told me. You know, we were driving down the highway. I set cruise control and I got up to get myself a cup of tea. And the next thing I know, the cars are just bouncing off my Winnebago." I could see that being true with as many car prints as there are in local businesses and things like that. But this guy thought he could set the cruise control and just get up and walk away and everything would just go nicely and he didn't have to keep his hands on the wheel at all. That's not what I'm saying, and that's not what God is saying through his word here. God will do this thing in you. He will do the work. He empowers it and gives you everything you need to see this progression done in your life, but that doesn't mean that you can just flip on the cruise control and go back and grab a cup of tea, because you're going to have a shipwreck of faith and you're going to have carnage in your wake. See, God has promised to do all of these things within us, but we have a responsibility to cooperate with the Spirit in this process. This is where we get up every day and we deny ourselves and we deny our urges and things that we know that are wrong, where we die to ourselves, where we put to death in the flesh sin, where we walk in the light and live out love for one another more and more and more. Paul didn't waste a chapter and a half telling you need to live like this. It's not, it's like he said, "Hey guys, you know, you really need to love one another more and more." And he gets to the bottom, he's like, "I'm just kidding, God's going to do all this for you. I was just joking." Paul didn't waste that time telling them that they needed to do these things. These things go hand in hand. God will do these things. He is faithful to every promise. And he said that his will is our sanctification. But we have a part to play. We're still expected to do all of these things, but we do it under the banner of incredible, amazing grace. We do it humbly and worshipfully, overflowing and dripping with gospel thanksgiving. We don't just do it because that's what good religious Christians do. We have this amazing promise that God has given us everything that we need to accomplish this process in our lives, as well as the grace for when the times that we fail in that process, God says, "We can't, but he will." When I was looking at this and kind of outlining the passage and doing my John Madden thing all over the paper, looking at this, man, something just jumped off the page at me, and I see something so powerful and beautiful in this passage. So Paul is not only pouring out encouragement to be that healing balm to these weary souls, he's also weaving this incredibly intricate and beautiful God glorifying and Christ exalting tapestry. And when you just take a step back, you can see it. And just in these last few verses in this letter, he's just pouring out and uncovering all these incredible truths about God. And he shows you, if you just look at the passage, he says that God is the God of peace. verse 23, basically we find this truth that He is our peace and He has made peace with Himself possible. God is holy. Verse 23, He desires us to be holy as He is holy, completely set apart. And we have a Father who loves us so deeply as to empower that, who is also, as Paul shows us, faithful and trustworthy. He never fails to fulfill His word or accomplish His will. In verse 25, I see where it shows us that our God is responsive to the prayers of His children. God did not, regardless of what whack job science has to say, God did not spin up the cosmos and then just walk away and say, good luck with that. God is always interested in our lives down to the smallest detail, and He moves powerfully in response to the prayers of the saints. As we ask and learn to ask according to His will, He delights in answering those requests. And what I love about this is Paul is closing out. Paul humbly comes before the body. He says, brothers, pray for us also. He's been telling them, you need grace and you have grace. And Paul is like, I need grace too. I'm walking the same road that you're walking, seeing the same trials. Brothers, pray for us too. So Paul shows his humble reliance on prayers. No one is above needing prayer. No one. I don't care if you think you are the most faithful Christian on the face of the earth. First, you need to work through your pride. Ask someone to pray for your pride. No one is above. If the Apostle Paul is humble enough to ask for prayer, how can I not come before you and say, brothers and sisters, pray for me? No one is above needing prayer, and every single one of us are called into the service of prayer. He says, brothers and sisters, he's saying, please, all of you, pray for me. I see where he's showing us that God is our Father. In verse 26, he says, greet all the brothers and sisters with a holy kiss. You're like, ew. I was going to mess with you guys and kind of make this the focal point, and then Paul jumped on that trail this morning. And here's what this is showing you. You know, this was a cultural norm back then. They greeted one another with a holy kiss. That you go to some countries still, you go to Haiti and places like that, people still, they'll walk up and they do the kiss on the cheek thing, and that's perfectly acceptable to them. And it was in this culture here. But here's what Paul is showing them and showing us through this scripture, that we have a Father in God. Our Father has called us, and we are now all part of His covenant family. And in order to testify to our inclusion and our identity with that family, we are called to outwardly express our love for one another. That doesn't mean I'm going to say, okay, church, we're going to start doing this. The Word of God says, holy kiss, we're doing holy kiss. Come here, Scott. Well, maybe we're not called to that social norm of the holy kiss. Man, a loving embrace and a hearty handshake in the public eye where people can see not just a business gesture of welcome to our business. This is a true loving exchange where they can look on us and say, look at the love that these people have for one another, and they're not ashamed to show this. You know that back then, for them to do this, that identified them as Christians, and that put them in a world of danger. And Paul says, greet one another with the holy kiss. We can't be shy or reserved in showing our love and affection for one another, for our fellow brothers and sisters. We have a God who has called all of us and has called us to testify of that family to the world. I see in here that God is a God who shows no partiality. I love this. I love it. The first time I read it, I'm like, well, that seems kind of weird. But in the next verse, he says, I call on you solemnly in the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. Paul says, I'm putting you guys under oath to God himself, to read this letter in the mixed congregation. Everyone is to hear this. All who were subject to his love and grace, all who were called to be holy and all given his spirit were called to hear this very thing. God shows no partiality. This wasn't just for the leaders in the church, the elders in the church, or those who were the spiritual elite. Paul says, read it to everyone, because this word is not mine. This is the word of God. Read it to everyone. And it's not like in the early church when the wheels came off and the word of God was reserved just for the papacy and the spiritual hierarchy. Paul says, read it to everyone. Everyone needs to hear about this grace and this truth and this peace that we have through Christ Jesus. So Paul says, read it to everyone. And lastly, I see that we have a God that Paul is screaming out from these pages, a God who is full of grace. The very thing that they needed is the very thing that we need right now. If we are to have any hope whatsoever in being made holy, it rests in the grace of God. Apart from grace, we would not know salvation. It is only by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ alone, that we are saved and brought into this place of positional holiness. We are instantly made clean and holy and sanctified, and then God begins working in us and through us to conform us into Christ's image. And it's only by grace. It's only by grace that a man like me, who was a former rebel and enemy of God, can stand blameless. You've got to understand that word, blameless. Not a hint, a spot, a wrinkle, a speck. Nothing. No sin. It's only by grace that I, who once cursed God and rejected his laws, can now stand blameless before that God at the end of the age. Where we couldn't, he did. And when we can't, he does. And he will, and he will keep doing that in you. All as an outpouring of his love and his grace and his mercy towards us. What an amazing God we serve, and what joy can we pull from that? Five little verses, and Paul has just blown my mind. That little engine did everything he could to get up that hill, but if he had understood that he was supposed to do it under someone else's strength, it would have been a totally different book. Church, you were never meant to do this in your own strength. You have a God who has promised to work and will this thing according to his good pleasure. He'll see it through to the end. He will keep you blameless until the coming of Christ. Your life will look different if you reckon that to yourself over and over again. But don't switch off and switch on cruise control. Trust in that grace as you daily die to yourself and kill sin in the flesh. Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for the understanding that we can't. God, thank you for showing us our limitations. These are things that we were never meant to do in our power. God, even in the Old Testament, you said, not by strength and not by power, but by my spirit, declares the Lord. God, and you apply that even to the work of sanctification in your saints. So, Father, help us to let go of working and striving and sweating in our own strength to do the things that you want to do in us. Father, make this truth so real to us. Lord, and as we come to know it and grow in it, Lord, may we just bubble forth with joy and peace and thanksgiving. Father, I thank you for this letter. God, I thank you for the example of this little church that's real, that has bumps and bruises and scrapes. And even in the midst of that, we can see the declaration of grace to carry them through. God, we need that. because we are a people of bumps and scrapes and bruises and stubbed toes. God, we need your grace. God, you freely give it. So, Father, help us live in that place, Lord. Help us truly to walk in the light as children of the light, to love one another more and more and more as you work in us and through us to bring us to that place of conformity with Christ. God, thank you for loving us that deeply and that intimately. God, we love you and we just commit ourselves to you. God, that you would work in us, through us, and that through that service, Lord, we would draw many more people to yourself. Expand your kingdom through the work of your church. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.